You'll turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We will begin there momentarily. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought something was one way, but found out it was entirely different? It wasn't what you expected. It was different. You was thinking it was going to be one way, but it turned out entirely different. It was not what you expected. A carpenter was doing a work in an elderly lady's house, and he was laying some carpet down for her. And he was almost finished with the job. And he noticed over in the corner a little hump in the carpet. And he said to himself, I don't want to relay this carpet over. I don't want to redo the whole thing. So what he did was he went over to his bag and he got a hammer and he just smashed that down until it was flat. Because what he thought was his cigarettes had fell out of his pocket and they got stuck underneath the carpet. And so he thought he would just go and hammer it down and flatten it out. One of Roy's jobs, maybe. Well, so he went ahead and wrapped up, and he got out to his truck. And when he got out to his truck, he noticed his cigarettes packet was on the dashboard of the truck. He said, uh-oh. And about that time, the little lady opened up the door, and she yelled out, "Have you seen my parakeet?" Sometimes things are not what we expect. They're different. Our text tonight comes from Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says, "My ways are not your ways." God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are much higher than your ways, and my thoughts are much higher than your thoughts." I heard the story of a gospel preacher one time, and he visited a Buddhist temple. And he went into the Buddhist temple, and up, setting up on the altar, was a piece of wood, and it had been carved out. And that was their god. And so people would walk in and they would worship their god, this wooden thing that they had carved out. And they had to leave at a certain time at night because they had to put the god to bed. And so they would take the wood thing down and they would put him to bed. And then the next morning they would get up and they would stick him back up there. That's really what this guy said. That was their god. Sometimes try to make Jehovah God, people make Jehovah God be what they want Him to be. They want to make their thoughts His thoughts. They want to make their ways His ways. God says it don't work that way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Sometimes God works in ways that's not expected. A great example of this is Jesus. Jesus was not the Messiah that people expected at that time. His birth is not what people expected. If you were Jehovah God and you were going to send your begotten son, your only begotten son, Jesus, unto this earth, what kind of parents would you pick for your son? Well, I'd suggest to you that most people, and I know I would pick famous people. I would pick people of prosperity and give him a good home. Joseph and Mary were none of these things. They were not famous. They were not rich. In fact, we know Joseph was a carpenter, and we know that they were probably poor. How do we know that? Well, when they go to present Jesus after he was born, and they presented him in the temple, they offered a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. According to Leviticus 12:8, the rich and the middle class were required to bring a lamb, but they brought a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. So we know that they were not rich. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and as they go into Bethlehem, they are told there's no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine? No room for Jesus? No room for Emmanuel, God with us? No room in the inn for the Son of God? Our Lord was born in a manger. He was born in a stall. He was born where animals ate and where they fed. That's where our Lord was born. I wouldn't have done it that way. You probably wouldn't have done it that way. He was visited by poor shepherds. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And when the wise men seen his star, they come to worship him. And Herod the king says, "When you find him, let me know and I'm going to come worship him too." And that was a lie. When the wise men depart, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says to take the young child and flee into Egypt, for Herod seeks to kill him. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, he's on the run into Egypt from this earthly king. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I wouldn't have done it like that. Jesus' life is certainly what people would not have expected as a Messiah. Take, for instance, his forerunner. Who would you send to pave the way for your son if you were God? Would you pick John the Baptist? He dressed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He ended up gets his head cut off. Would you have chose John the Baptist? Well, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and not one single time in the Old Testament is the city of Nazareth mentioned. Not one single time. And we don't know a lot about Nazareth because of that, but we do know Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's not a great statement to make about Nazareth. He did not go along with the religious politics of the day. He ate with publicans and sinners. He washed his disciples' feet. And on one occasion, his disciples said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man don't have a place to lay his head." Jesus, God's Son, his life is not what people would expect. He was fully God, but he was fully human. He slept and he wept. He hurt and he was tempted. Certainly, he would not be too popular by today's standards. He wasn't rich. He wasn't really popular in a good sense. He didn't have a great college education. He didn't have a big fancy home and nice clothes. And certainly, as we think about his death, it's not what one would expect. As his hour approached and he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says his soul became exceedingly sorrowful. He fell on his face and he earnestly prayed, "Lord God, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." His sweat became as great drops of blood as they fell upon the earth. He was betrayed by one of his own with a kiss. His disciples left him and fled. He appeared before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they sought false witness against him and falsely accused him of blasphemy, and they condemned him to be worthy of death. And they blindfolded him and mocked him, and they beat him and spit upon him and spit upon him on his face. But the Jews had lost their privilege to kill someone. And so they led him to Pilate. before Pilate examined Jesus, and he says on multiple occasions, "I find no fault in this man." And the Bible says they knew for jealousy. He knew for jealousy that they had delivered him unto him. And it was the Roman custom at the Passover to release a prisoner unto the Jews. And he said, "Who will you allow me to give over to you? Barabbas, a murderer, or Jesus, the Christ?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." You and I are the Barabbas that was let go. Jesus continued, "Give us Barabbas. What shall I do unto Jesus, who is called Christ?" They yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate sent him to be scourged. A Roman scourging was nothing, no laughing matter. They would take the person and they would bend him over until the skin was tied across the back. And they would take big Roman soldiers and they would take big long whips with bone in the end of it, or glass on the end of it, or metal on the end of it, and they would whip it across the person's back. The skin would be spread open, flesh would be shown, blood would spill. They plaited a crown of thorns on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and then hit him in the head with the reed. They spit upon him. They mockingly worshipped him. And Pilate brings him back in after all that and thinks, surely now they will be content. They will be satisfied. "Here is Christ." They yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he goes off to be crucified. He has to carry his cross upon his back unto the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary. The cross beam, most scholars say, itself weighs 200 pounds, just the cross beam. He was forced to carry his cross, and his weight buckled underneath him for the weight of that cross. And so one Simon Cyrene was compelled to help him carry his cross. Spikes were driven through his hands. He was placed between two thieves, probably naked, if not mostly naked, for 6 gruesome hours. Our Lord hung upon the cross, fighting for every single breath that he took. Most people say that the death resulted in suffocation or extreme exhaustion. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. I wouldn't have done it this way. You wouldn't have done it this way. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And let me point this out to you. Jesus humbled himself in every single part of his life, in every single way. From his birth, humble birth, to his life, a humble life, to his death, oh, what a humble death. It gives a little more meaning to Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I wouldn't have done it that way. God's ways, not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Secondly, I'd like to suggest to you, his kingdom is not what most people expected. Here is the Messiah, Jesus, who everyone and all the Jews are looking for, and he's in the midst of them, and they don't even recognize it. Today, the kingdom is among people, and they don't even recognize it. They're waiting for the kingdom to come, and it's here. The Jews were certainly familiar that a kingdom was coming, that God was going to bring His kingdom. You remember Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of gold would be the Babylonian kingdom. The chest and arms of silver of this image was the Medo-Persian kingdom. The belly and thighs of bronze were this Grecian kingdom. The legs of iron and the feet, part iron and part clay, was the Roman kingdom. And God says in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings," Daniel said, "God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." Now, either the kingdom has come, or the Romans are going to have to come back in world power. Because in the days of these kings, God shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Yeah, they thought it would be a physical kingdom. People today are looking for a physical kingdom. The Jews thought it was going to be a kingdom like David's or like Solomon's. But Jesus plainly said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus come along and He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptist come, and He said, "The kingdom is at hand." And Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 1, "Truly I say unto you, there be some of you that stand here which shall not taste of death, you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come in power," or with power. Mark 9, 1. Now, either the kingdom has come, or there are some men that's 2,000 years old walking around among us. I know Roy looks it. I know he looks it, but he's not 2,000 years old. Jesus said, "Some of you will not die till you see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, there's either some people that are very old walking among us, or the kingdom has come. After His ascension, He told His disciples to go to Jerusalem and do not depart until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, verse number 8, the Bible says, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power," talking to the apostles, "after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." But you shall receive power. They were going to receive the power. Jesus said the kingdom would come with power. And oh, by the way, in Acts 2, the power came. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house that they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The kingdom's going to come with power. Go to Jerusalem, and you're going to be filled with the power, the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, that's the same day the first gospel sermon was preached, when Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Oh, by the way, that's the same day that the church began. The Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the Bible is talked about being into a future existence. The kingdom is coming. Past Acts chapter 2, it's talking about it, that it's already came, that it's in past tense. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom is here, it's among us, it is the Lord's church. The Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock," that confession that you just made, "that I am the Son of God, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." And Peter preached the first gospel sermon. He used the keys the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He used the same keys to open up the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. I'd suggest to you that the kingdom is not what people have expected. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is the Lord's church. Let me also suggest to you that God's plan to save man is not what people expected. Do you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and here they go, they're complaining and they're murmuring. And God got tired of it. And so He sent deadly serpents into the camp. And it began, the serpents began to bite people and kill many of the Jews. And so they asked for God's mercy. And God told Moses, He says, make a bronze serpent. Make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And anyone that is bit and looks upon that pole shall live. But who that is bitten and does not look upon the pole will die. Would you have thought of that? I would not have. What about the Passover? When the final plague is coming and God tells Moses, I'm going to send one more plague on Egypt and Pharaoh, and he will let you go. And God says to take blood and put it on the side post of the door and over the top of the door. And that night at midnight, when I see the blood, I will pass over that house, and that firstborn will not die. And that's exactly what happened. He instituted the Passover. I wouldn't have done it that way. God's plan to save man is what not necessarily what one would expect. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 5, and I hope you have your Bibles turned there, we're told of a man named Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. And I think he's a great illustration of this. In verse 1, Naaman was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. It says he was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Great things are said about Naaman. He's a mighty man, but yet he was a leper. Leprosy was a serious, serious disease. It would cause severe pain, and in many cases, deformity. And I read a few things that said sometimes the deformities were so bad that the body part would just fall off. That's how bad it was. Awful, awful disease. You and I and everyone has been plagued with the leprosy of sin. We're lepers. Unless we've had our sins remitted by the blood of Jesus. And we need to see the awfulness of that sin. We need to see the awfulness of the disease. Now pick up with me in verse 9. Naaman is told that a man can help him. Elisha, the prophet. And so Naaman is going to go to Elisha. The Bible says, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Point number one, Naaman had a desire to be healed. He had a desire to be rid of his leprosy. What about you? What about me? Do we have that same desire to be rid of our sins? To have our sins removed? Or are we content in our sins? Are we happy with our sins? Naaman wanted to be cured. What about you? What about me? Do you have a desire to know more about God's Word? Do you have a desire to come to church? Do you have a desire to pray? Naaman had a desire to be healed. Secondly, he believed that Elisha could heal him. Faith only will not save you. Elisha came to his doorstep. He believed that Elisha could save him. Faith only will not save you. He was not cleansed of his leprosy yet. There was something that he was going to have to do. There is something that we must do. Faith must be mixed with obedience. He must comply with the conditions that's going to be set forth. Look at verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Here is the command given to Naaman. Go and wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. Now let me ask you something. What was special about the Jordan River? What was special about the waters of the Jordan? Absolutely nothing. What's special about the water in the baptistry? Absolutely nothing. We are obeying the command of God. We are meeting those conditions. Naaman had to comply to those conditions before he could be cleansed. His cleansing was conditional. Our cleansing is conditional. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's the condition. That is the commandment set forth. Naaman wasn't cleansed yet. Look at verse 11 says with me. "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." The plan was not what Naaman expected. He says, "I thought it would have been something different." Do you know what a good definition of angry is? Angry is when someone or something don't meet your expectations. When someone or something don't meet your expectations, you became angry. You become angry. Naaman's expectations were not met. He became angry. Notice also he says, I thought he would have said and done something different. The Bible says there are a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God is not going to judge you on the day of judgment by how you feel. He's not going to judge you based on your thoughts. Naaman didn't like the plan. He was angry. He was mad. He thought it would be something different. God will not judge us based on our thoughts and what we think. Look at verse 12. Naaman says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. Here was his plan to be cleansed. His plan to be saved from this leprosy. And he went away in a rage. Naaman thought his way was better. Aren't they better rivers than the Jordan? What arrogance. What pride Naaman had. "I thought my way was better. I think he would do it this way." Do we look at God and say, "I have a better way? I think this. I think that. I feel this way." That is no way to think. God's way is not our way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. People think faith only is better. People think the sinner's prayer is better. People think sprinkling for baptism is better. People think taking the Lord's Supper on Saturday night or one time a year is better. People think having yard sales and selling raffle tickets to support the Lord's church is better. They have a better way of doing things. They're telling God, "I have a better way." Naaman went away in a rage. Paul said, "My heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to," listen to it, "establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves into the righteousness of God." They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They think their way is better. Look at verse 13. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. I'm glad Naaman had some good friends, aren't you? I'm glad he had some good servants to knock some common sense into him. Young people, look out. Those people that sometimes you think are your friends are not your friends. They don't have your best interest in mind. I tell you who does. If they're Christians, your mama and your daddy. I'm glad Naaman had some good friends. They said, Listen, Naaman, if he would have told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Would you have not have done anything to get rid of this leprosy? People are looking today for some great thing. They're looking for God to talk to them in a dream or in a vision. They're looking for an angel to come down and hit them in the head. They're looking to tell their testimony. They're looking for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And it filters over into the worship, some great thing. We have rodeos. We have fireworks shows. They're looking for some great thing. Friends, you have the disease of leprosy, sin. We should not be able to baptize all the people in Robertson County that would come in here to have their sins removed. We should have people lined up to have their sins removed. If God would have told you some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But people's looking for some great thing. An army of 500 shouldn't be able to keep you out of the baptistry. Should be running up here to be baptized. But finally, in verse 14, Naaman submitted. He obeyed. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman couldn't dip in a different river. Naaman couldn't dip in the river 4 times, or 5 times, or 6 times. He had to meet the requirements that God had set forth for him. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. It's not what he expected. God's way is not our way. Man's thoughts are not his thoughts. He had to submit to God's will. And then listen to it. His flesh was as of a little child. All those sins that you've committed against God in the past, when you obey the gospel, when you obey His command to be baptized, your soul can be cleansed from all those past sins. It don't matter what I say about it. It don't matter what Roy says about it. You meet the requirements that God has set forth. Don't think your way is better. Don't look for something different. Obey the Lord. Submit to His will. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. Because you know what? His way is better. He has a better book. He has a better plan. And He has a better kingdom. If you need to obey the gospel this night, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb that we'll read about and sing about here in just a few minutes? If you've once did that, the blood of Jesus, when you are baptized, it washes away your past sins. It don't do anything about your future sins if you're in the Lord's church. Those sins are added to your soul. Your name is blotted out in heaven. you need to confess those things. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and you will be added to the Lord's church, and you will have your sins remitted. If you need to come back home, do that as well, as together we stand and as we sing, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?"